Good morning, everybody. Everybody warm? Yeah, it was pretty cold this morning. I woke up, it was the real feel was 10 degrees. I was glad that I was not outside. We do have a cold that's kind of sweeping our nation right now. We think about the people that are in Texas who are not used to this kind of cold. So they are really kind of struggling and things are going on. They've lost power. I have a friend down in the Dallas area, lost power for something like, 38 hours. No heat, no hot water, nothing like that. So it's been challenging. And I've heard stories of people 60 hours, 80 hours without power. And we're thankful that God gives us warmth. We're thankful that God gives us a warm place to stay, to warm place to lay our heads at night. And we pray for those who are struggling at this time. I hope you've been able to continue with the 90-day Bible challenge. And I look at some of your faces and some of you brighten up and I can tell, yes, I've been able to keep up. And I look at some of your faces and you're like, no, I didn't really keep up that much. It's okay. I want you to know that, since we haven't met in person all that often, I haven't had the opportunity to remind you. I've posted some things on Facebook. But if you're on schedule today, you read the end of Nehemiah, you read Esther, and then you started reading Job. And this week we're going to be reading Job and a good portion of the Psalms. And what a great place to start. If you haven't started the Bible challenge yet, or if you have, you just didn't know that you'd have the time, start this week. You don't even have to follow the schedule. Just read Psalms over the next couple of weeks. Psalms has been known as Jesus' songbook. And there are many places that you're going to find in the book of Psalms where Jesus actually says the words of the Psalms, and particularly one place where he prays a psalm while he's hanging on the cross. And you would find that in Psalm 22. So take a look through the Psalms. Go ahead, start reading. It's a great place to pick up if you want to just start from where we are. Pick up a schedule out in the vestibule there. There's still some on the table. Pick it up. Start where we are today. Start on February 21st. You can go back and read the rest of it later. But we are excited to be reading that. I'm excited to started reading Job this morning and just remembering all of the different things. I've read that book several times and just picking up on new things every time I read it. And I think that you'll find that as you read the scripture over and over and over again, you'll find new things. And I'm always there with my little notebook and I'm writing things down. But if you want to join us, there's some schedules out here. And if you don't want to join us for the whole thing, join us for Psalms. Psalms is just a beautiful book. Would you pray with me this morning? Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for allowing us to gather here this morning, for allowing everyone who is here to be here because you want them to be here. We thank you for the people who are watching at home. We thank you that they're able to join us this morning, even if it's from a distance. And we thank you for giving them the ability to join us this morning. Father, we ask that you would remember all of those people that we have on our prayer lists, all of those people who are suffering with illness, with disease, with injury. Father, we ask your blessing, we ask your healing, and Father, we ask your forgiveness as we enter this time of atonement and reconciliation and anticipation of the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds this morning and just let us hear from the Holy Spirit what you want us to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So today is the first Sunday of Lent. How many of you knew today was the first Sunday of Lent? Most of you. Lent is a 46-day period leading up to Easter Sunday. And it's a time when the church usually kinds of does some special things, and we talk about atonement, and we talk about forgiveness, we talk about preparing ourselves for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we do that by fasting, we do that by praying, we do that by giving. And I am so excited to hear a lot of the things that Chapel Lights is getting started up and Ruth's Harvest is getting started up. And we want to try to reach out to our community and be a light to our community for Jesus Christ. And I'm so excited that this is happening during this time of Lent where we can share Jesus Christ with people in our community. And often when we hear the word Lent, it's usually the last word in a sentence. What are you giving up for? What are you giving up for Lent? And people give up all kinds of things. I've got some friends that are giving up social media for Lent. I've got people who always give up chocolate for Lent. Traditionally, we give up eating meat for Lent. And just all kinds of things. And we hope and we pray that as we're giving those things up, as we are making those very, very small sacrifices, that we will take the time to remember Jesus Christ, that we will take the time to sit with a heart and a mind geared towards repentance and geared towards reconciliation with God. And today and over the next 6 weeks, I want us to bring to mind just why Lent is important in the first place. Why do we need to seek the forgiveness of God for our sins? Why did Jesus Christ have to leave heaven, come down to earth, live among us, and then die on a cross? Why did all of this have to happen? And of course, we think about the cross of Jesus Christ during this time. We think about the journey that Jesus made from heaven to the womb, and from the womb to life, and from life to teaching, and then from teaching to death. And we think about those things. And we read in the Bible that Jesus was nailed to the cross. And in some places, especially in the New Testament, we read that Jesus was nailed to a tree. And we call it a tree as well as a cross. And Jesus died on that tree for one reason. Jesus was fighting a battle. Jesus was fighting the battle of the trees. And I know that sounds funny, it sounds weird, but it is true. Jesus was fighting the battle of the trees, and the battle began in the Garden of Eden. God had created the heavens and the earth, and he created the animals and the fish and the birds and the plants and the earth and the rivers and all of these things. And then God created man in his image. And we read in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 7, if you want to take out your Bibles, if you want to take out your Bible apps, go ahead and open to Genesis chapter 2, because that's where we're going to be living this morning. In Genesis chapter 2 and in Genesis chapter 3. And we read in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Man was God's final creation. And according to Genesis, man was the only creation that God formed from the dust. Everything else he spoke into being. He said, "This, let this be," and it was. And then he said, "Let us make man in our own image and in our own likeness." But he didn't speak man into existence. He formed man from the dust of his creation, from the dust of the earth. And we read that man is the only creation into whom God breathed the breath of life. God took tremendous care in creating us, in creating humanity. He made it personal. And he made us to be like him. And God took tremendous care of us. He took tremendous care of the human that he had created. And he planted this garden for humans. And the garden was paradise. As Kathy said this morning to the children, the garden was perfect. Listen to this description of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord made up to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God provided all the food that humanity would need through these trees. But he didn't just create the sustenance. God made the trees even pleasant to look at. They were pleasant to look at. They were pleasant to taste. They were perfect. He made them beautiful. And he made them beautiful for us to have some of God's beauty to look at. And here we're introduced to the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we're going to come back to those trees in a minute or two. But let's continue touring the grounds, so to speak, walking through the garden. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. Now, we can never be certain exactly where the Garden of Eden was planted or even how big it was. Sometimes we get this picture of the Garden of Eden and it's like, you know, the size of this sanctuary, and that's all there is. But it could have been huge. It could have been massive, this garden. And most historians have tried to guess where the garden was placed. Of course, we can't find the garden anymore. It's probably not there anymore, but We take these guesses, and there are two main guesses. Either one is in the northeast of modern-day Turkey. So if you think about the Mediterranean Sea, and you think of Italy, and then you move over, you see Turkey, and over to the east is Turkey. Or they think it's somewhere near the border between modern-day Iran and Iraq. Doesn't matter where it was. The fact is that it was surrounded by these four rivers. The Pishon was the one that we get a good description of what is around there. And the Bible tells us that there is gold and that the gold was good. And we all know what gold is, right? I'm wearing some gold on my finger. Most of you are wearing gold of some kind, or have gold of some kind. We know that gold represents wealth. It's what we use to pay for things. Money, wealth. But then we get more of a description. And we hear of this thing called bdellium. How many of you know what bdellium is? Bdellium actually exists today. It is a resin that comes from the trees in the myrrh family. Myrrh is a resin that is used in medicine. Myrrh is one of the gifts that Jesus received from the three wise men, and it indicates health. Myrrh is used for healing. So we have wealth, we have health, right there around the Garden of Eden. The last thing that is mentioned is onyx stone. Onyx is a gemstone, and it's also a type of marble. So you might see onyx stones, and they're about like that big. Or you might see big sheets of onyx that are used in building. Some people might even, in the Middle East, might still have onyx, like tabletops and things like that. It is recognized by its dual coloring. So when you cut into the stone, you'll see that you've got a coloring, and then there's this white streak that kind of goes through, and the color and the white kind of alternate through the cut. And if you look at the big slab of marble, you see kind of the same thing. And there are different colors, red, there's brown, there's black onyx. In the ancient world, and even in today's world, for some of you who might get scared about this, I looked up crystals. And I know that that's a scary thing for some people to have your pastor look up crystals, because, of course, people think that crystals have all kinds of different properties. And even in the ancient world, onyx had this property that was said to promote life balance. Because of that alternating coloring, there was the dark, or the color and the white, and the color and the white, they felt that that represented a life balance. It represented being grounded. One might say it indicates peace. And if we say it indicates peace, surrounding the Garden of Eden were wealth, health, and peace. But what else does Genesis 2 tell us about the Garden of Eden? In verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." That's right, folks. God created work. As much as we might hate it, God made man to do things. God made man to take care of things. And in this case, he made man to care for his creation. The thing that he had built up for us. And he said, now you go to work. You keep up the garden. God never intended for us to sit around and wait for him to take care of us. And I know a lot of people that sit around and they say, well, God's going to do what God's going to do, and I'm just going to sit around and wait for him to do it. That is not how we are made. We are made to make things happen. We are made to do things. And in the Garden of Eden, we were made to do the will of God and to care for his creation. We're going to see next week that this work wasn't necessarily the kind of work that we think of now. But there was work. There were things to do. And when we think of heaven, when we think of paradise, when we think of the new heavens and the new earth that we are all planning to go to someday, if we know Jesus Christ, I don't really think we're going to be sitting around on clouds playing harps. I think we're going to be working. But the work is going to look a little bit different. But as soon as God put the man in the garden, he put him to work. And as soon as he put him to work, he gave him instructions. Because if we don't have instructions, really, do we know what to do? We're just wandering around. Okay, God told me to work on this garden. I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing, right? So we learn from God how to do the work that he wants us to do. But he also gives instruction. He says in verses 16 to 17 of Genesis chapter 2, "And the Lord God commanded the man." This was not a suggestion. This was not a, you know, it would be nice if you would do this. God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." The Garden of Eden contained one commandment, one rule: don't eat that fruit. You can eat that fruit and that fruit and that fruit and this fruit and that fruit over there and the fruit up there. Not that one. And I'm telling you what will happen if you eat it. And how many of us parents will give our children warnings about things? Don't touch the hot stove. You will burn your hand. And what does the child want to do? And they burn their hand. But most often when we give instructions, especially to our children, we give instructions that we also give consequences for. We tell them what's going to happen If you look at me that way one more time, mister, you're going to go to your room for a week. And the more consistent we are as parents in carrying out the consequences, the better our children learn that there are rules, that there are things that they are expected to do. I'm going to tell you a story. One time, I forget exactly how old our older son was. Do you remember? You know the story I'm about to tell, right? No? Oh, okay, good. One morning, when my son was younger, much, much younger, he wanted to go to Hershey Park. He wanted to go to Hershey Park so bad. And we were like, yes, we'll go to Hershey. It's a fun thing to do on a summer day. We'll go to Hershey Park. I took the day off, and Wendy took the day off. We were going to go in the middle of the week so that it was just, you know, not so crowded. It was going to be so much fun. And we got up in the morning, and we got our bathing suits on, and we got all of our sunscreen on, and we packed our bags, and we did all of this stuff. And my son, I don't want to say his name out loud because I don't want to embarrass him too much, okay? Is that all right, Tommy? Okay, so my son would not stop doing, and I don't even remember what he was doing anymore. All I remember was that it was something that was not what he was supposed to be doing. And we had told him over and over again, don't do that, stop that, do this. And finally, I got to the point, and I wasn't sure if Wendy was going to agree with me or not, but I got to the point where I said, if you do that one more time, we're not going to Hershey Park today. One more time. He did it. And I unpacked the bags, and we stayed home from Hershey Park. I don't know. There were so many things. No, I'm just kidding. It wasn't what you were doing that was important. It was the fact that I had said, and fathers back me up on this, when we put our foot down, we put our foot down, and then mom comes back and she's like, Dad didn't really mean that. We're going to go anyway. Come on. I'll talk to him. No. We were agreed, and we stayed home. And our son was upset for about 20 minutes. And then we found other things to do at home. Wendy was upset all day. And she doesn't even like roller coasters. But we found other things to do. That it actually turned out to be a pretty nice day. But I tell you that story because we always want to give our children rules, but we also want to give them reasons for those rules. We also want to give them the consequences if they don't follow those rules. And God here is saying, do not eat from the fruit of this one tree. It will kill you. That was the rule. God put every tree that was good for food in the garden, and then he put these other two trees in the garden. The tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One tree, don't eat the fruit. God set the limitation. God didn't explain to the man why he couldn't eat the fruit of that one tree, except that it would kill him, which to me, if somebody points to something and says, don't eat that, it will kill you, I'm probably going to listen. But he did tell the man the consequences. Now, there are some people that really get upset about this. There are some people who won't believe in God or who won't accept God because they feel that God set humanity up for failure from the beginning. Come on. Why put the tree in the garden in the first place? If you don't want them to eat it, why is it there? A lot of reasons why it might be there. God might have wanted to see if man would trust him. with one rule. God wanted to maybe see if the man could begin to mature and practice self-control. Look at the tree, see how beautiful it was, but not touch it because God said not to. Whatever the reason, God set the limitation. And we don't get any indication from Genesis chapter 2 or 3 that the man questioned God at that point. We assume that he agreed. Don't eat that fruit, you're going to die. Okay, off. And there wasn't a problem for a while. And at this part of Genesis 2, though, something very interesting happens. In Genesis 2, verses 18 to 20, then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. And you might not have thought too much about this passage, about Adam naming the animals. But look at verse 19. God brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And we might miss this, but God is giving man autonomy. God is giving man freedom. And God is giving man power and rule over his creation. When we name something, we have a certain power over it. It might not be a great power. But when we're asked to name something, it's because maybe we did something important. Maybe we're an important person. How many of you named your children? How many of you waited until your children were old enough to talk and then let them name themselves? Nobody? Okay. There are some people that are doing that today. I'm not quite sure where that's going to work, but When we name our children, it's expected of us, right? The nurse walks into the hospital room, says, "What's the name of the child? I got to put it on the birth certificate." And we name our children. And in the ancient world, this power was really great because names actually meant something, right? People didn't name their children after their grandfathers or their uncles or their best friends' dogs or anything like that. They named children over and over again in Scripture. We read this, you know, someone's name and it means this. He was called this because he was this way. And in the story of Jacob and Esau, which is later in Genesis, we read about Jacob tricking Esau into giving up his birthright. And later we hear about Jacob tricking his father into giving him his blessing. And of course, we don't have time to talk about what the blessing and the birthright are, but they were important things. And Esau, when he learns that Jacob has stolen his blessing, he says this. He says, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times." In the Hebrew, the name Jacob means swindler or cheat. And we assume that it meant that before the name actually came about. Now, I don't know about his parents, you know, wanting to name him Swindler. That's something completely different. And if you're listening to this at home or in here and your name is Jacob, don't worry, we don't name people like that anymore, that they mean something. I'm sorry, Jake. but naming something is powerful. God renames people. In Scripture, several times, he talks to Abram and said, "Your name will no longer be Abram, but Abraham. Your wife's name will no longer be Sarai, but Sarah." He renames Jacob the swindler as Israel, a man who struggled with God. These names meant something. Jesus renamed somebody too. Jesus looked at Simon and he said, "You are no longer Simon. Your name will be called Peter." And on this rock of your testimony, Peter, I'm going to build my entire church. Names have power, and God gives the power to name every living creature to the man. What he hasn't done, though, is he hasn't found a partner, which was the whole reason for this exercise in the first place, in 20 to 23 of Genesis chapter 2. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, I heard this a little differently when I was growing up. I was told that Adam, when he fell asleep, he woke up and he saw the woman sitting there, and he just looked at her and said, "Whoo, man!" That was probably not the way it happened, but maybe it was. I don't know. But man and woman are now together in paradise, together in the perfect garden that God had made for them. This is where God created human relationships. God knew that it was not good for human beings to be alone. And he created a partner. He created a companion. He created another human to join the man. But not just any human. God created a being who is so similar and yet so, so different. He created a being who completed the man just as the man completed the woman. And as a result, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Not only did God create human relationships, God created the covenant of marriage. God gave the man food, wealth, health, peace, power. It wasn't enough. God completed the man by creating the woman. And he gave the woman food, wealth, health, peace, and power. But she was not complete without the man. There's one more thing that we're told in the last verse of Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let me put that verse another way. The man and his wife were naked and felt they had nothing to hide. At the end of all of his creating, the Bible tells us that he looked at everything. God looked at his whole creation, the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, the rivers, the oceans, the mountains, the birds, the fish, the animals. And then he looked at us. And God saw that it was very good. Life on earth, life in the Garden of Eden, was just how it ought to be. Just as God had created us to be. Humanity was at peace with God. Then war was declared. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. I want to point out here that according to the author of Genesis, the serpent was God's creation, was a beast of the field, and he was crafty. The word crafty here is kind of a contronym, and we've talked a little bit about contronyms here and there. Contronym is a word that can have opposite meanings. So that it can mean one thing, mean another thing. One's good, one's bad. And the word crafty appears in the Bible both as crafty or cunning, which we kind of look at as negative things, and it also means prudent, which much of the book of the Proverbs calls a good thing. The prudent is often praised in people. Prudent people are known as wise. So why this word? Why crafty? Another word for this, or another definition of this word, is subtle. And that can be either good or bad, depending on the circumstances, right? We can be subtle. Subtle can be good, subtle can be bad. And the author of Genesis is trying to tell us that the serpent was subtle, crafty. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly what he wanted to accomplish, and he knew just how to do it. That's why in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the second half of that verse, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" We're not sure why he talked to the woman first, but we know he was crafty. We know he was subtle. We know he knows what he was doing, and we know that he knew he could get to the woman better than he could get to the man. And that's not saying, ladies, don't hear that and think for a second that I think that women are weaker. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with your nature. And people who are subtle, people who are crafty, people who want to get you to do something are going to use your nature. Men, they're going to do the same thing to you, except for us, usually it's pride. For us, usually it's, you can't do that, well, watch me. For women, it's much more subtle. Let's start a conversation. Let me just talk to you for a minute. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, before I go on here, when I read this question, the first thing that jumps out to my mind every single time that I read Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, is this doesn't sound like their first conversation. It is. It's the first one that's written about in the Bible, but it doesn't sound. If I walked up to somebody, if I walk up to Sarah and say, Sarah, did they actually say this? Usually that means that Sarah has told me that somebody has said this. Did they actually say this? This sounds to me like the woman and the serpent have had at least some sort of cordial conversation together. It's possible that that's not true at all. That is a conjecture. Don't quote me on it. Don't stone me for it. But it just sounds like it. Maybe the serpent earned the woman's trust in very small ways over the course of days or weeks or months or years, so that he felt comfortable coming and talking to her in this way. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Where's the serpent going with this question? Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 to 3, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And that's the serpent's opening. Right there. Not that she engaged in the conversation. It was okay for her to talk to the serpent, as far as she knew, as far as we know. But what we don't read in Genesis chapter 2 is God saying anything about touching the fruit. That was added. That was either added by the woman herself, or it was added by the man giving instruction to the woman and saying, see that tree? We're not supposed to eat it. We're going to die if we eat it. You know what? You don't even touch it. Don't even touch it. He might have even said, don't even go near it. Don't even look at it. He didn't go that far, maybe. But we see this opening for the serpent. However innocent that don't touch it might sound to us, might feel to us, this woman, the first woman, inadvertently was putting words into God's mouth that God never spoke. She was adding things to the commandment of God, and that was the opening the serpent needed. In Genesis 3, 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And that is the first shot in the battle between the trees. You shall not surely die. The serpent, in this one statement, says everything we need to know about how he feels about God. God is a liar. God is not to be trusted, woman. If you eat that fruit, you're not gonna die. And he goes on in verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Not only is God a liar, no, he is cheating you. He is a liar, he is not to be trusted, and he is a cheat. He says that he made you in his own image and in his own likeness, but he doesn't want you to be like him. He has something good. He has the knowledge of good and evil, and he doesn't want you to have it. If you eat that fruit, you're not going to die. You're going to become like God. You're going to know what he knows, and he doesn't want you to know that. He's threatening you with death for trying to be like him. One more thing that the serpent is saying here, and it's the most important thing at the start of this war. Not only is he saying God is a liar, God can't be trusted, God doesn't want you to be like him, what he is saying to the woman is, trust me. I'm the one that's telling you the truth. Don't trust God. He's nothing more than a lying, feckless thug who wants to control you, who wants to keep you down. You recognize some of this language? I've heard this language being spoken to different people. Religion just wants to hold you down. It wants to keep you from being free. If you eat that fruit, listen to me. If you eat that fruit, you can be free. You can be free of that wretched deity who doesn't want anything good for you. You eat that fruit, you're going to be like God. And then the serpent leaves. Well, we don't know if he leaves. We know we don't hear from him again until later. And we actually don't even hear from him again. We hear from God talking to him. The serpent shuts up. He's said all that he feels he needs to say. And we're left with a question. If we've never read Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 before, we're left with a question. What's the woman going to do? Who's she going to listen to? Is she going to obey God, or is she going to listen to the serpent? Is she going to remain in wealth and health and power and peace and completion? Or is she going to go to war with God? I hope you can be with us next week when we look at the woman's choice and the outcome of that choice. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is good and it is true. And it is what you want us to know so that we can know you. Father, we thank you for creating the heavens and the earth and the animals and the fish and the birds, and especially creating us. We thank you that your creation was perfect. Father, we ask as we go through these next 5 weeks leading up to our celebration of your son's resurrection, that you will help us to remember, to reflect, to think about everything that you went through in order for us to be able to have a relationship with you. And we see this relationship when you grew that garden in Eden, that you wanted us to be taken care of, that you wanted us to have wealth and health and power and completeness. And even in your commandment to not eat the fruit, we see your protection. And Father, we thank you that you never stopped loving us, that you never stopped protecting us, that you never stopped giving up, that you never gave up on us, even the times that you wanted to. Father, be with us this week as we reflect on these things. Help us to think about why it is that you needed to send your son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. And now, may the God of peace, love, and joy go with you this week as you reflect on the reason that God sent Jesus Christ, his son, to die on a cross. God bless you.